James chapter 1, verse 1 through 4 is where we will be looking today, the sermon entitled, The Blessing of Trials. And as you're turning there, I'd like us to consider how it's interesting about how knowledge about something can change our perspective of it. Have you ever noticed that? For example, when I was a fifth grader, my teacher was Mrs. Whalen, and I remember one assignment she gave us was to memorize all of the presidents of the United States up to the current day then, which was George W. Bush, in order, and then we would have to recite them in front of the class. You know, I could imagine my fifth grade self's reaction was, "Oh, I don't want to do that." But she continued, and she said, "For every president you get correct when it's your turn, you will get a turn on the jelly bean machine." Now, she had a large jar of jelly beans sitting upside down on a pedestal with a knob on it. And you would turn the knob, and out would come 2 to 4 jelly beans. So you start adding the number of presidents times 2 to 4 jelly beans. And all of a sudden, I was pretty excited about this homework assignment. In fact, when it was all said and done, I had a very large pile of jelly beans on my desk, very pleased about that. What a change in perspective from something that was a chore to something that was an opportunity for cavities. And I think one area in our lives that we could all grow in probably, I know speaking from personal experience, and maybe it's the same for you as well, is that of our perspective on the trials that God allows into our lives. Now, I'm talking about those things of which we had no control over. Things such as disease, things such as natural disaster or death, things like mean classmates or mean coworkers, antagonistic neighbors, abuse, you know, vehicle malfunctions, outside of the realm of our control, these trials, are a result of living in a sin-cursed world. They're a result of living in sin-cursed bodies. They're a result of living around sinners like us. But what is our response, our usual perspective on these trials? We view them as needless, as pointless, as a roadblock to our personal goals in life. We view them sometimes as even outside of God's control, doubting his character. We desire to run from them, to ignore them. We want to push them out of our lives. We respond in many ways like a fifth grade Chris given a homework assignment. Ugh. Trials are no fun, and you know that. I'm not selling anything new to you. But this perspective on trials, that response to a trial in our life is not correct. We need to change our perspective. God wants our response to trials to bring him glory. That's the main point tonight. God wants our response to trials to bring him glory. Amen. Well, how can we respond to something terrible in my life in a way that brings God glory? Well, I think just like fifth grade me had a change in perspective, James offers us 2 biblical perspectives on trials that will help us to respond to them in a way that glorifies God. Let us read now. We'll read James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then we'll look at those 2 biblical perspectives. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. God wants our response to trials in our lives to bring him glory. And the first biblical perspective we see in these few verses that we read is that we need to rejoice despite the trial. Perspective number 1, rejoice despite the trial. We see this in verses 1 through 3, primarily verse 2, but also in verse 3. Verse 1 is an introduction. And so without sparing in order to spare you all the details about everything I studied about James, let's use verse 1 as an introduction to this book. Maybe remind yourself, if you haven't studied James in a while, of some of the context surrounding it. The verse 1 here follows the traditional first century three-part greeting to any letter. There's the author, followed by the audience, followed by a greeting. So first, the author. We see here it's James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are several different James mentioned in Scripture, but it is most likely that this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And it's interesting when you know that it's likely James, the brother of Jesus, that he introduces himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't wave his banner of, look, I'm related to Jesus. We share the same mother. He doesn't say that. What he says is, I'm a servant of God, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, which tells us something about his character. And he was known in early Christian history as James the Just. But as a servant, he is bearing God's message to the people he's writing to, but also by extension to us as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the author. Next, we see the audience. He says to the 12 tribes. Now, the 12 tribes, that's a very Jewish reference. You're familiar with the 12 tribes of Israel. I won't name them for you. I'm sure you're familiar with them. And if not, you could certainly look them up. But the 12 tribes refers to the Jews who are scattered abroad. Now, that word scattered abroad is the word for dispersion. It's to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. You might have a translation in front of you that renders it that way. The dispersion is very simply not really one act, but if you're familiar with Jewish history, Israelite history, in the book of Kings and of Chronicles and the prophets, then you're familiar how the Israelite kingdom started as a unified nation under King Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And after the reign of King Solomon, it split into two, right? The northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, which is where Jerusalem was. Well, after many years of sin, God allowed Assyria in 722 BC to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. And the inhabitants were dispersed throughout the Assyrian kingdom, some sent back to the capital, some to other parts of the world. The same is true of the lower kingdom of Judah. Jerusalem was eventually conquered finally in 586 BC by the Babylons, the Babylonian Empire. And they were dispersed. They were sent, removed from their land, returned to Babylon or to other places in the kingdom, in the Babylonian Empire, and they were gone. Now you know that after 70 years, a remnant came back under Ezra and under Nehemiah, and they rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. But many Jews remained outside of Palestine. Many Jews stayed in Babylon or moved to other places of the known world at the time, and they were known as the dispersion. They were gone. At the time that Christianity became an organized religion in Acts chapter 2, many Jews had returned from the dispersion to Jerusalem to celebrate religious Passover feasts. And so they had returned. And those Jews that had come that don't live in Palestine were known as Hellenistic Jews. So we have Jews and then Hellenistic Jews of the dispersion. They were just scattered, not in any one particular place. But James is not just writing to Jews, he's writing to Jewish Christians, as is evidenced by the first few words of verse 2, my brethren. He's writing to brothers and sisters in Christ who also happen to be ethnic Jews, which again, at the formation of the church, the vast majority of Christians were Jews. And it wasn't until really the commissioning of Paul to be a missionary to the Gentiles that there was a specific concerted effort given to reach the Gentiles. Of course, they shared it with everybody, but it was primarily Jews until Paul. And now we know that the vast majority of Christians are Gentiles and very few are Jews. Anyways, all that to say, he's writing to Jewish Christians who are living around, but not to one specific location. Therefore, it is known as a general epistle written to many different people. It was likely passed around Christian Jews of the dispersion, ethnic Jews. And then, so that's the author, the audience, and we see the greeting. Now, the greeting is very simple. It says, greeting. James didn't expound on that like Paul does many times, and then he jumps, also unlike Paul, as we're used to reading Paul's epistles, jumps right into what he wants to say without any more ado. We come to verse 2, and there's this call to joy. In verse 2, the call to joy. James is writing to instruct, and here we see the first instruction. The entire letter of James is the point is of faith. And what does faith look like? And how do we know what is a genuine faith? And so he starts out with faith in trials and how faith responds to trials. He describes the proper response of faith to trials and temptations. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Count it all joy is a command, and it regards our intellectual processes. It's not a command to do something. It's a command to think something. It's a command to recognize your trials as joy. We say, whoa, James, that's kind of forward of you, don't you think? Count my trials as joy, and not just any joy, but all joy. Now that could be, all joy could mean supreme, highest joy. It could also have the connotation of unmixed or pure joy, and there's debate. But either way, we are to count every trial as a joy. We are to regard it. That word count is to regard it or to deem it. To recognize it as a joy. I like to think of it as a label. Oftentimes we receive a trial and we label it danger, danger, bad, go away. We label it those types of things, but James says to label it joy. Joy is gladness. Joy is different from the emotion of happiness. Notice that James does not say to be happy, or to feel joy, or that your trial would disappear. Joy is different than happiness in that it is a settled confidence that our great God is doing what is best. Joy is a choice we make, much like we've been learning of love. Love is not a feeling. In Sunday mornings, in 1 Corinthians 13, and even in 1 John and regular evenings, Sunday evenings, learning that love is a choice we make. It's something we do. Joy is the same. It's not a feeling. It's a choice. And it's not based on our circumstances. It's based on our confidence in our God. So we are to count it all joy when. Notice it doesn't say if. He says when you fall into diverse temptations. We all know that troubles, trials, difficulties in life are common to all people, and Christians are no exception to the rule when you fall into them. And notice that word fall into. This is to distinguish this conversation from consequences of your own sin, which is not something you fall into, it's something you walk into intentionally. When you sin, you receive consequences, but when you're trying to do your best, and you happen to fall into a trouble, that's what we're talking about. It's the word Jesus uses in the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan. There was the Jewish man, and he was walking along and fell among thieves. He didn't make them do it. He was on a road, and they attacked him. He fell into it. It was of his own, not of his own doing. It was a something we try to avoid and yet cannot avoid and find ourselves in. So it's, you understand that difference? It's not a consequence of my own sin. It's not that on my way home, jumped on University Drive here and drove 75 miles an hour and got arrested. That would be a consequence for a sin. I might say, oh, the trial. You say, Pastor Chris, that's not a trial. That's a consequence, right? What if I were going the speed limit and being a defensive driver and somebody T-boned me and sent my family to the hospital? That's not my fault. I didn't look for it. It was not a consequence. It is a trial. You see the difference? And these trials are diverse, James says. Diverse meaning the idea of different qualities. You can imagine like a Christmas cookie tin. Did you guys do that this year? I know some people do. There's the butter cookies. Is that what you call them, butter cookies? And they're all in these little like cupcake holders. I don't, you know, but you know, and they're divided. And you open it up and they're not all the same, are they? There are some that are ribbons and some that are triangles and some that are circles and some that have sugar crystals on them and some that are plain and some that have powdered sugar on them. And they're different. There's diverse cookies. They're all cookies, but they're different. They're multifaceted. Our trials are much the same way. Some are long, some are short, some are heavy, some are lighter. Some last a lifetime, and some a moment. Some are relational, some are physical, some are emotional. There's an assortment of trials, but for every trial, there is a joy that matches it. The count it all joy balances here the diverse temptations. And speaking of temptations, that's really not my favorite translation of the word. That word can be translated temptations. It's better translated trials or tests. And I think that's an important distinction to make. A temptation is designed for you to fail. You think of Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness. Satan didn't go, here, Jesus, worship me. I really hope you resist me. I want you to succeed and resist the temptation. No, he wanted him to fail. A trial or a test in this sense, a test, is like a teacher who prepares and equips her students to succeed. And she hands them the test knowing, I have given you everything to pass this test. And I want you. I would love to see everyone in this room get an A. They want you to succeed. You see the difference between a temptation and a test. And the Greek word is the same. It's just sometimes in our English, it's important to make those distinctions for us reading it thousands of years later. So it's a test or a trial, not necessarily a temptation. But we also need to beware, because Satan takes the opportunity of trials to bring temptation. When we are suffering and we are going through that hard time that we didn't want and we were trying to avoid, and yet disease strikes or a loved one passes and we are in that trial, that moment of suffering, Satan often, that's fine. And God gives us strength to get through it. And it's not wrong to sorrow and to grieve that. But Satan will try to slip in and turn it into a temptation or offer you, because of that boiling pot that you're in, offer you ways of escape that are sinful. He'll offer deceit and bring temptation through the trial. And we could keep talking about that, but I just want you to be aware of the distinction and then also the danger. In verse 2, we see the call to joy, but we carry on to verse 3. We see the reason for our joy. Because now we know James said, okay, you count it joy, regard your trials as reasons for rejoicing. And we say, why? What's the reason? Well, he answers in verse 3. It says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Our reason for gladness is in trial ought not be the lifting of the trial from our shoulders, but in the knowledge that God is working on me. Amen. James says, knowing this. Now, knowledge isn't everything, but it is important. Consider fifth grade me with the homework assignment and the jelly beans, right? That knowledge isn't everything, but it is important for the situation. We know this. The original audience already knew what James was about to tell them, but he wanted to remind them that trials provide the occasion for the rubber of your faith to meet the road, to be put into action. And he says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, or the testing of your faith, the focus here is on the process of testing. And you know, for example, the process of purifying gold is to heat it up, right? Intense heat and fire. It melts the gold, and then the dregs and the dross and the impurities float to the top and they scrape it off. The process of purifying gold is intense heat. And the process of growing a mature faith for a Christian are the trials, are the intense heat of the trials. And your faith is not a mystical idea, just something we talk about in church. Faith can very simply be defined as believing what God says to be true, acting on that belief, and leaving the results up to God. Your faith grows through the fires of trial as you learn to trust God's leading in the middle of them, moment by moment. But the trying of our faith, trials that are proving our faith, that are purifying our faith, they worketh patience, or they produce patience. That working is an ongoing process that will never be complete this side of heaven, but we get more and more purified through it. And then patience refers to staying power. It is the strong, brave attitude of endurance, of plodding forward with what is right, staying the course. And that is what trials produce, is a faith that is strong, a faith that is steady, and a faith that does not get blown off course by troubles, trials, or anything else. As one commentator put it, the believer is asked to respond to trials with joy because he knows that they are working to produce a deeper, stronger, more certain faith. You don't respond, then what I would say, is you don't respond with joy because the trial is joyful. You respond with joy because your faith is being improved. You and I, we need to rejoice despite the trial. You think of the disciples in the boat on the sea as Jesus walks to them and then calms the storm, and then they praise him when the storm is calmed. We need to praise him before then. We need to rejoice ahead of seeing the outcome. But this requires taking time to think before reacting. Oftentimes, when we fall into a trial, we let our emotions dictate how we respond and what we say. Instead of doing that, we need to take time, think biblically how to respond to it, and make the choice to rejoice. Accept the trial that God has allowed. Decide to respond with joy. Thank Him for it, and ask Him to help you through it. Ask Him to help you see the benefit. Consider also the body of Christ around you, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We are commanded to bear one another's burden, but you know, to do that, you have to share it. When you share your burden and you with those around you, they know the trial you're going through. And then we stand shoulder to shoulder and we sing a song, for example, Rejoice in the Lord. And I look over at you and can see in your eyes and hear in your voice the conviction that you believe what you're singing, that you are rejoicing in the Lord. And I know your trial. That encourages my faith. That encourages the faith of those around us. And that's one reason why the body of Christ is so important. Like love, joy is first of all a choice we make, and it is based upon the character of our good God, not the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Can we rejoice despite the trial? We ought to, if we are to bring glory to God with our response to them. That's the first perspective. That's to rejoice despite the trial. The second perspective on trials that help us bring glory to God in spite of them, or in the midst of them, I mean. The second perspective is to release control of your trial. We see this in verse 4, release control of your trial. James says, "But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Here's the second command that James gives, and he says, "Let patience perfect its work in you." That's something you allow by releasing the control, by releasing our perceived control, might be a better way to say it. We'll explain that as we continue through this verse. Verse 4 can be broken into two phrases. The first is the response to patience, and the second, the result of patience. First, the response to patience. The response of the Christian towards trials ought to be to allow patience to perfect its work in us. This is a command. We must allow patience to perfect its work if we are to receive any of the blessings of the trial. If we are to glorify God in the trial, we need to let patience do its work. That means we release any idea of control over our trials. The perfect work of patience would be better translated, perfect its work in you. Don't try to override it. Don't try to ignore it or escape it. If you don't allow patience to have its perfect work, you will not be able to glorify God in your response to your trial. And then the result of patience, if we allow it to have its perfect work in us, the result then is that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now these are all, these three phrases, words or phrases, perfect, entire, wanting nothing, all complement each other and guide us towards a point. You know, to be complete is the idea of maturity. You think of a full-grown adult as opposed to a child. I remember gardening as a child. My parents had a garden, and my least favorite chore was weeding, but my most favorite was picking the produce and bringing it in. And I remember especially the tomato plants. When the tomatoes were ripe and ready to be plucked, at full adulthood, you could just put your hand under it and just gently touch it, and it would fall right off because it was mature. It was ready to be picked. You don't want a half-baked patience, which is cold on the outside and gooey on the inside. One of my grandfathers cooks everything on a cast iron skillet on high. And that means that your hamburgers or your pancakes or whatever it is you're cooking are black on the outside and cold slash gooey on the inside. That is not a faith that God is trying to work in us. God is trying to work a mature faith, a well-done faith, a perfect faith. And then also entire. Entire carries the idea of being complete, of being intact and having all the parts to it. Like an Old Testament sacrifice, a spotless lamb was acceptable. But if it was missing a leg or an ear or an eye or its teeth or had a gaping wound in the side or was diseased and all its fur, all its wool was falling off, that was not a complete sacrifice. It was not worthy. So to be entire, to be complete, is to have all of the parts. And then wanting nothing is the opposite, the same thing, but saying it oppositely. You don't have any missing pieces. You're all together. You lack nothing. You can imagine if maybe someone in your house buys a dining set for you and they're trying to assemble the dining chairs and they say, "I'm done, but I've got these three legs and four bolts and 10 screws and three washers left over." You say, "Wait a minute, I don't trust those chairs. They lack something." But when we allow patience, we release control. We allow God to do the work in our life without trying to escape it early. We become spiritually lacking nothing. That's the ultimate goal, that you will have all the pieces. I wonder how many of us are missing pieces spiritually because instead of letting God do the work in our life, we did our very best to get out of it ourselves. You need to release the control of your trial. Control over trials is anything that we do to escape it or to overcome it in our own power. Now, I'm not saying that if you're suffering, that God wants you to stay there. But within the realm of what your responsibility is, don't go beyond it. This looks different for different people. For some, it's hyperactivity, doing anything and everything you can to make it stop. For some, it's inactivity. If I ignore it long enough, it will go away. For some, it's distraction. For others, it's dwelling on it so long that they are driven to despair. For some, it is falling to pieces over and over again. And don't get me wrong, it is okay to suffer and to grieve. I'm not saying that it's always bad to do that. But for some, that's the only thing they do, and they hope that eventually there will be enough pieces that they won't have to deal with it anymore. Others think that they need to tough it out and just be strong enough. You know, trials can be scary. And it's really scary when you're asked to relinquish control, to not be in complete control, to trust God with it. It may seem like we'll lose something if we do that. However, what James makes very clear is that to be complete, to lack nothing, to be mature in our faith, we must let patience perfect its work in us. And remember, two things to remember on that. One, you have all you need in Christ. God has given you everything in who Christ is as your Savior, in the body of Christ that surrounds you even tonight, and in the Word of God that you hold before you. You have what you need. And then secondly, remind you that God is in control anyways. So any control we have is He allows us a free will to make decisions, but ultimately you cannot thwart the purposes of God. God wants our response to trials to bring Him glory. We've talked about two perspectives of that tonight. Two perspectives on trials that help us bring God glory in them. The first is to rejoice despite your trial. And the second is to release control or your perceived idea of control to let patience perfect its work in you. The response of trial to trials. This response goes against our human nature, doesn't it? Which is normally to be angry or to wallow in self-pity, to be brooding or complaining. You know, the trial won't be easy. Some of them might be. But for the most part, our trials are difficult. They won't go away. Maybe let me remind you very briefly what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Starting in verse 8, he says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice." He had a trial, and he prayed about it three times, that it would depart from him. And in verse 9, Paul says this, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" This is the real blessing of trials, that they show how weak you are. My trial reveals to me how strong my Savior is. My trials help me to rely on my Savior more, which ought to be our highest goal. Our weakness reveals the great strength of our Savior to us and to those around us. So let me ask you, how do you view your trials today? I can pretty comfortably guarantee all of you are experiencing a trial, and if not, caveat, you have and you will. We all have those trials, but how do we respond to them? In a way that releases control, in a way that rejoices in God working in me or in a way that is self-centered. We can bring God glory even through our trials. Christ has given us what we need. Let us trust Him more with them. Help our faith to grow. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the reminder from James that You are always with us and that Your patience is always working in us to make us more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for our trials, Father. It is so hard to say that sometimes, and yet it is so necessary as we learn to continue and grow in our faith. Father, please help our faith when our faith is weak. Please help us to rejoice when we would rather squander the opportunity in self-pity. We thank You for Your grace through it all, for Your word, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for what we have in Jesus. I pray that You would help each one here tonight to choose to respond in joy to the trials that You have allowed. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.